series is based on different people about how they came to Christ, accounts from the Gospels. So this morning we turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 15, and we are looking at verses 21 to 28. Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28. The story of the Gentile woman. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Amen.
Thanks, Mark. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
God is good, isn't he? Good. In 2008, I received an invitation, which, as you can now see, was a bit of a fancy invitation, because it was an invitation from His Royal Highness, the Prince of Wales, to go and, as part of Hope 2008, attend a reception at Clarence House, and with about 100 other people, go and have a chat with His Royal Highness about what Hope 2008 was all about, how churches were working together, and, you know, and be part of this grand occasion. Now, I really didn't want to go for a number of reasons. Firstly, the 12th of June, which is when this was going to be, was my son Joel's fourth birthday. It was the first birthday that he was going to have after a major operation that he had to go through, where we had to have his left kidney removed. And I just thought, I am not ruining the day by not being there on Joel's birthday. Secondly, I really didn't want to have to go to London. I'm the sort of person who hates massive crowds, hates having to bustle through on the tube or, you know, get on a train and all that sort of thing. And, you know, being as tall as I am, people always go, "Oh." And, you know, if I had a pound for every time somebody says to me, "You're tall, aren't you?" I would literally be a millionaire, especially going around London. So that was the second reason. The third reason was, as I grew up and I honoured my father in everything, well, almost everything, my dad has to be one of the most anti-royal people on the face of the planet. And I don't, you know, as a father today, I suddenly now realise I'm turning into my dad. And, you know, some of you fathers are probably, you know, when you're talking to your kids, you know, you say something to them and you suddenly go, "Oh, that was my dad." And so I'd inherited, without realising it, my dad's viewpoint of the royal family. I'll tell you how bad it was with my dad. My dad used to go shopping every week in Garstang. It got to the point that certain shopkeepers, when they knew he was coming, would put a Union Jack and a picture of the Queen in their shop window to stop him going in. There was once a time he was walking down the street and he heard, "God save our..." And he's like, "Where's that coming from?" that's, you know, if any of you have been to Mike Sports World, Mike, who owns Mike Sports World, was renowned for every Thursday when he knew my dad was going into Garstang to wind him up severely. We even had a joke that when it was the recent wedding of Prince William, that was the one, I was going to say Harry then for some reason, that actually, and Kate Middleton, that my dad had actually arranged to have a cataract operation on that very day. So he was actually in hospital. And we said, it's all right, Dad, we'll record it. And he just looked at us and said, I will kill you if you do. So those are three reasons I didn't want to go. And it seemed to me a complete waste of time. But the rest of the Hope 08 team assured me that if we set off early enough in the morning and got a train immediately after it had finished, because it was a 9:45 a.m. start, we would be back by about 3:30 in the afternoon, so I could be there for the you know, when Joel and when Sam got back from school and we were having the birthday tea. So, as you can, I don't know if you can actually read it, well, you can't really read it, but you know, there's even a dress code at this sort of occasion, and so I had to Google what a lounge suit actually is. Anybody know what a lounge suit is? Okay, a few people know what a lounge suit is. It's basically a normal sort of suit, but I didn't know that. I'm thinking, I'm going to have to go and spend money now. So, we get to Clarence House in plenty of time. For those of you that don't know where Clarence House is, it's just down the road from Buckingham Palace. It's down on the left on Pall Mall. Everyone else is looking really smart. We had to pass through major security checkpoints. We had to have our passports with us. There were policemen with guns. And increasingly I'm thinking, oh. And there were two lads there from the Wirral who were extremely nervous because they thought there were bodyguards and security men on the train that were following them all the way down from Liverpool. So they were seriously on edge as well, which is making us nervous. And everybody's getting really nervous. And then finally we got into Clarence House. Now, there was about 100 of us there, including, yeah, big cheesy grin, yes, I know. The Bishop of London was there, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Archbishop of York, other dignitaries, and us. And, you know, we had to stand around for about an hour. Now, we were told it was going to be tea. Now, you know, you go somewhere posh, like Clarence House, you expect a fine quality cup of tea, don't you? Some nice cucumber sandwiches. Nice spread. Well, there wasn't. There was basically this very small cup. Now I understand why posh people drink like that, because you can't actually get your fingers in the thing. The food was one of his own biscuits. Not that he'd made them himself, but he had his little crest on them, and they were one of the worst biscuits I've ever eaten in my life. So I'm feeling a bit, whoa, what's going on here? And then we were all ushered into smaller groups by his officials, and his officials came round and said, you know, this is the protocol when he comes, you know, only shake his hand if he offers his hand to you. When he speaks to you, you can only speak to him if he actually says, ask you a question. And I'm going, have you got a piece of paper? Because I'm not going to remember all this. And my hands are starting to sweat. And then I thought, I really need the loo. Where's his toilet? And I went running off, and somebody went, where are you going? I went, I'm really desperate. I'm getting nervous. Nice toilets, by the way. and they're really, really posh. I don't know if you've ever been to somewhere really posh. They've got like five or six little squirty things. And I went, well, I don't know what any of them are. Try them all. And then suddenly, you know, he comes in, and he's got all his group around him, and everybody's having photos taken. And we stood there for about an hour waiting for him to get to us because he'd seen everybody else and we were in the last group. And when he actually came up, he was amazing. Everything I thought I knew about His Royal Highness was completely blown out of the water. He was a very humble, very interested in what we were doing, asked lots of different questions, was very quietly spoken. So I was like, there's another photo. I didn't put it up, but there's another photo of me. I look like I'm his bodyguard because I'm trying to hear what he's saying. And I'm like this. So I didn't put that one up in case it scared anybody. And he smelt amazing. When people said to me, what's it like? The one thing above all else that I remember is he smelt absolutely. I was so whining. I was like, please ask me another question, and then I can throw in a question. What are you wearing? Because it was just, it was incredible. But at that moment, when he's, and he said to me, he asked me a very specific question. Because he looked, because on your badge it says a bit about what you were doing, and he, you know, and his aide is telling him what you do, and we were taking hope into schools, and he just turned to me and he said, "Can I ask you a question?" I'm thinking, what on earth is the future king of England now going to ask me? If he says, "How tall are you?" I'm going to get really upset. But he turned to me and he said, "How do you get into schools?" Because as one of the heads of the armed forces and as one of the heads of the police force, those that have been that I work with often say of their frustration at getting into schools. And for a moment, my tongue suddenly went, bleh, and I'm thinking, what do I say? And I said, "Your Highness," thinking, is that the right thing to say? "It's simply about spending as much time in the staff room as it is in the classroom." And he kind of looked at me and thought about it for a minute. He went, "Thank you so much. I will go and give that answer now to to those that are overseeing that work." And I'm like, I've just given His Royal Highness advice. And so I went from somebody who was not that keen on the royal family to suddenly having a huge amount of respect and admiration for a member of, well, not for all the royal family, but for this particular, you know, for His Royal Highness. And, you know, in the passage that Mark has just read to us, we learn that Jesus has retreated away to this region of Tyre and Sidon. He's gone to spend some time alone with his disciples. If you read the account in Mark's gospel, they've gone to a house and he hasn't actually shared with anybody where he's going because he wants to keep it quiet. He's trying to spend just a bit of time in quiet and rest and preparation for what he's going to do next. Now, we've got Walk Through the Bible coming up, and I'm sure those of you that came to the Old Testament day, when I start doing a few little actions now, are going to fully understand. I was checking with Mark earlier, and he failed miserably, and I had high hopes for Mark, but he might know that. So, to give you an idea of where Tyre and Sidon are, who remembers what that is? Thank you very much, Graham Chastney. The Sea of Galilee, then we've got, we're getting there. Some of you who are visitors and stuff like here maybe think I've got completely lost the plot. Basically, walk through the Bible, you learn a whole series of actions to get a picture of where everything is. So Tyre and Sidon, obviously we haven't done the New Testament bit yet, so I'm just going to make up a couple of signs. Tyre, as in a wheel, and Sidon. Okay? So if the Sea of Galilee is about here, River Jordan, Tyre and Sidon, do you know, when it actually comes to the date, he's probably going to throw that one completely out, isn't he? Or up here, on the coast with, I can't remember, the Mediterranean Sea was, don't start looking them up now. That region is also where, if you read in the Old Testament, Elijah had come across the widow, who is at a point of absolute desperation. She's about to cook her last meal with her child, and then they're going to die. And Elijah, on God's prompting, stays with her, supports her, makes the jar of oil keep flowing and the flour always be available so that they are supported until the rains come. And so here we see a Canaanite woman who's living in this region, who comes up to Jesus when he's trying to spend some time with his disciples. He's not seeking necessarily to do any ministry. And she shouts out at him. Now, depending on which version of the Bible you're reading from, it's worth noting that if you have the version which says Canaanite, it's the only time in the New Testament that that term is used. Because Canaanite was used within the Old Testament to talk about the group of people that often opposed Israel. So what Matthew's trying to do is he's trying to set up that we recognize that this woman is from a people who in the past have opposed the nation of Israel. If anything, she's an enemy. And yet she has the audacity to run up towards Jesus and shout out to him. Mark uses the term of Syrian Phoenician. But again, it's an area that's outside of the Jewish territories. Here we have a woman who shouts out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." If she was following correct protocol, like we had to follow with His Royal Highness, she wouldn't have done that. She's a foreigner. If anything, she's an enemy of the nation of Israel. She's a Gentile. She's a Canaanite. And yet she has the audacity to come and shout out to Jesus. But in what she says, she has an awareness of the significance and the role and the person who Jesus is. Lord, she is placing him high, in high respect. Son of David, she is recognizing that Jesus is of a royal line. He is a descendant of King David. And as a result of saying that, she is recognizing that this man standing before her is undoubtedly the Messiah, the one who has come to save the nation of Israel. And so she comes not just out of an audacity, but also out of a reverence to who Jesus is and what he is able to accomplish. Because this woman has seen her daughter suffering terribly. But that trouble that she has gone through, that pain and suffering as a parent she has seen in her daughter, the misery that she has seen it bring into her family, has actually led her to the feet of Christ. Has actually led her to a point where she knows how to pray and to cry out to God. And in Psalm 119, verse 71, the psalmist writes out, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." Do you know, it's often in those times where we feel we're at rock bottom, where we feel there is no other hope, that actually we suddenly recognize and acknowledge the sovereignty of Jesus in our situation. And I think what this story also shows us is that sometimes true faith is found in places where we'd least expect it. You know, as with this woman who recognizes and reveres Jesus, even when his own people, even when people within his own nation fail to see who he really is, she comes and she kneels before him in reverence and says, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." But then we go on to read that Jesus doesn't actually say anything. And I wonder whether that's actually a test to see of how great her faith really is. Sometimes when we pray out to God and we hear nothing back, do we keep on praying? Do we keep on seeking him? Because we still understand and acknowledge who he is. Or do we give up because we think that God isn't really listening? So it's at this point that we see that his disciples step in, obviously thinking that they're going to help the situation. And you know, sadly, Christ's people are often less compassionate than Christ himself. I love that picture that we've got up now. Is, you know, sometimes we act like bouncers on the door of God's church. If your name's not on our list, you're not coming in. And they say, "Send her away. You know, she's bugging us. She's making all this noise. She's not even one of us. Don't have anything to do with her." And are we like the disciples here, sometimes discouragers rather than helping someone to Christ because they don't actually fit the mold? Are we welcoming and accepting anyone that walks through the doors of this church into this building? But are we willing to accept and you know, into our own hearts sometimes the people that God places onto our hearts? Or do we go, they don't look right. They don't say the right things. They're too far away from you, God, for me to help them. I wonder, are we more like the disciples in this situation? Do we sometimes want the easier, more comfortable, hassle-free option? But, you know, people don't always follow the plan. Over the years, you know, I often got really frustrated when we were working with Youth for Christ. You know, we'd go into schools, we'd work with churches, and often we'd see, I give it what I think was probably the best assembly these group of young people have ever heard in their life, and, you know, nobody would come and say a word afterwards. Or, you do a youth club, you work with a group for years, you think you get to a point with them where, you know, they'll accept Jesus, and then they, you know, you get nothing. You do a response at the end of a meeting, and nothing happens. And then at the times when, you know, you've got to pack up, you've got to get home or whatever, you haven't got time for somebody to come along, it's then that somebody comes, can I ask you a question about your faith? And it's like, why now? Why didn't you do it when we did the appeal? People don't fit the plan that we might have for their lives. But may we have the more of the mind of Christ and less the mind of a bouncer when people come to us. And so even Jesus, though, at this point goes, but I only came for the lost sheep of Israel. His primary mission is aimed at redeeming the nation of Israel. But the woman shows perseverance. And she continues in her plea. And she gets down on her knees before him and goes, Lord, help me. And then we see this interaction where Jesus starts talking about, well, you know, I'm not going to take what is meant for the children and feed it to the dogs. And the term of dogs was often a term that the Jewish people would use for Gentiles or for the pagans or for those that are unclean and separated from God. And I wonder whether Jesus is using this to see how she's going to react. It's not very nice if somebody turns to you when you're going to them in your hour of need and they basically say, you're a dog. But I'm amazed by her response in that she humbles herself and says, yes. Do you know, Lord, that is true. But even the dogs get the crumbs from the master's table. This woman has already humbled herself before him. Yes, she's broken all the protocol. Yes, she's just come barging in. But her situation is desperate. But she still is humble enough to say, yeah, I accept what you're saying about me. And yes, it's true. But even if I can just get a little morsel, just a tiny tidbit of blessing from you, that will be more than enough for my situation. And you know, as he was saying, that his mission is aimed at Israel, but the mission allows for others to share in its blessings. And so even the smallest morsel that Jesus was going to offer her could actually bless her amazingly. And so Jesus then, hearing her response, goes, sees that her faith is so great. And at that point, her daughter is healed. Can I encourage you, never rest until you get an answer from the Master. But come in reverence. Lay your requests before him. And sometimes there may be times where we feel that the response that we get from Christ is silence, as was the response when the woman first pleaded with him. But be persistent, as that woman was, but also be humble, acknowledging and recognizing who Christ is. Because, look, we should never forget who it is that we are addressing when we pray. That we are actually addressing the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who at this moment in time sits on the throne in heaven and has all power and authority. You know, I think there are times when I've prayed and I haven't even in my own heart had Jesus on the throne in my life. That I've just kind of, you know, just thrown out a prayer. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, I just pray for... You know, as it teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The place where we have to sit Jesus on the throne, first and foremost, is right at the center of our own lives. That no matter what life may throw at us, we can still call upon the name of Jesus in all reverence and say, He is Lord over my situation. He is the King of Kings, no matter what life may throw at me. Jesus stays as Lord in my life. And just as we come to a close, I just want to share with you from 1 Peter chapter 3. Reading from verse 14. And he says this, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." You know, we've been praying for our nation today. And, you know, you may be facing difficult situations right now. I don't know what you're all, whether it's financial or, you know, whether you're on the point of losing your job. But do you know the way you react, the way that you respond to those people around you, because of the hope that you have in Christ, that if Christ is at the center of your life, even if you say nothing, I guarantee that will have an impact. Because of the way of the hope that we have in Jesus. When the times are tough, that is when we can often show the sovereignty of Jesus in our lives. And you know, it's an incredible hope that we have that there will come a day where we, each and every person on this planet, every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Isn't it far better, if that's going to happen in the future, that actually we accept it for what it is today? That we start living our lives in a way that is showing the reverence of God in our lives, rather than waiting to that final day when we have to do it because we suddenly realize who it is that is this name of Jesus. And so I just want to leave you with a final challenge today, is when you think of the name of Jesus, what does that name really mean to you? Is he really the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in your life? Or is it just a name that you pay lip service to as and when you feel you need to? And I just want to finish with a short video that a friend of mine did for me a few years ago. And just look at the words and just listen to the words of the song that are playing and just think about who do you say that Jesus is?